Now we're continuing our study of 1 John. Today we're going to be looking in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And today we're going to talk about the greatest love of all. Now, I've really always loved the singing of Whitney Houston. God blessed her with a beautiful voice. She started singing at age 11 at her home church, New Hope Baptist Church in Newark, New Jersey. When she was 11 years old, her first solo was "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." I would have loved to have heard Whitney sing that. She just had a way of belting out songs like Dolly Parton's "I Will Always Love You." She seemed to have a different gear that she could go to. You know, in 1985, she released this hit called "The Greatest Love," in which she said, "I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all." Now, she didn't write those words. Somebody else did. She sang them, but I don't know that she ever really truly believed that, because as many of you know, that she lived a very troubled, tragic life, troubled marriage to Bobby Brown, died at age 48 of a drug overdose. But those closest to her said she never lost her faith. And if you watch her in the movie, The Preacher's Wife, which I think is a good movie, in that movie singing songs of faith, you can tell where her real heart was. And so I think she understood that even though she sang this song about the greatest love, I think she knew deep down inside that the greatest love is the love we're going to talk about today, and that is the love that God has for us. It is the greatest love. And I want us to read about it. Here in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, you're welcome to stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word, 1 John 4, verse 7 through 16. Now, notice the word love appears 16 times in these 10 verses. "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice," underline that, "for our sins." Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us so much. And if there's anyone who in this room today feels unloved, would You just change that their attitude immediately, to understand that they are deeply and completely and unconditionally loved by You. We thank You for Your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, if you ask the average Christian who knows a little bit about their Bible, where is the love chapter in the Bible found? And most of them are going to say, well, that's 1 Corinthians 13. Well, it is a great chapter, and the word agape does appear 9 times in 1 Corinthians 13. But I would like to nominate 1 John 4 as the true love chapter of the Bible, because the word love, agape, appears 27 times in this verse. And as I mentioned, 16 times in this verse that this passage that we just read. So today we just want to take a look at God's love, the greatest love of all. I want to say 3 things about God's love. First of all, the priority of God's love. I mean, the most important thing you will ever discover is that God exists, and that this God who exists loves you and wants to have a love relationship with you. You see, it's not enough just to believe that there is a God in heaven, that God exists. A lot of people believe in God, but they have the wrong concept of God. James is writing about this, and he says, you say you believe, well, good for you. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. And well, should the demons tremble, because they were part of Lucifer's rebellion against a holy God, and they know that their fate is sealed for all eternity. They should tremble. But the sad thing is that there are people today, when they think of God, they also tremble because they think that God is some horrific force, some angry deity on the backside of the universe, some cosmic policeman just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can slap your wrist or put you in jail and make you as miserable as you can be. That's their concept of God. And then Jesus comes along and gives us a concept of God as being a father who loves like a father loves a little child. In fact, here in this passage, we see two dynamics of God's love. First of all, love is the nature of the Father. Now, John knew a lot about love. You know why? Because he was called the beloved disciple. And he was called the disciple that Jesus loved. You say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus loved all the disciples. Well, he did, but you know, you can understand this if you're a parent and you have more than one child. And if somebody asks you, which of your children do you love the most? You're going to say, well, hey, I love all of them equally, but I know that I've discovered, and maybe you've discovered as a parent, that there are some of your children who are a little bit easier to love, if you know what I mean, because they receive your love so much easier. And they accept your love, and they lavish in your love. And it's not that you love them anymore, but it would appear to be so because they accept your love better than maybe your other children. And that was true of John, that he was the disciple that Jesus loved because he could just lavish in the love of Jesus. So he knew a lot about that. And we need to understand that the Father, God the Father, is the source of love. Now, there are three definitive statements made about God in the New Testament. John chapter 4, Jesus said, God is spirit. Over in John chapter 2, we read John says, God is light. And here we read, God is love. Now, if you want to go find where love started, look to God. I know years ago when I was a Boy Scout, we were out on a hiking camping trip one time, and we were at a lake with a little stream running into the lake. And one of the guys had the bright idea, hey, let's trace this stream up to its source. So we took off, and the water was flowing this way, so we started following the creek through the woods, and we must have hiked for what I thought was about 4 or 5 hours, probably only about 1 hour, and never found the source of that stream. And so we went back because it was getting dark and we didn't want to get lost out there at night. But I suppose if we'd kept searching, perhaps we would have found a spring somewhere where the water was bubbling up that was the source, the headwater of that stream. Think about the Amazon River. Did you know over a couple of centuries there have been dozens of expeditions to try to find the headwaters, the source of the mighty Amazon River? And they still haven't found it. Oh, some people say I found it, but then somebody else comes along and says, no, it's not that, it's this. There are many, many, they still haven't found the exact source of the Amazon River. But you know what, my brothers and sisters, if you want to trace back the source of love, you go all the way back to the throne of God, because you'll find that God is the source of all love, because it is the nature of our Father to love us. In fact, it says in 1 John 3:11, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. So that's the nature of our Father. But also, number two, love is the nature of our family. It says in verse 7 that everyone who loves has been born of God. One of the ways you know that you're in the family of God is that your life reflects God's love. You and I, We took on some physical traits from our biological mothers and our biological fathers. There's probably something about you that was a little bit like your dad or your mom. Well, the same is true spiritually. We reflect the love of our Father. You know, in the year 1998, Eric Clapton, a rock and roll singer, he wrote a song called My Father's Eyes. It's a song about his father who he never met because he died before he ever met his father. But that wasn't the first song by that name, because in 1979, Amy Grant, when she was only singing Christian music at that time, she released a song called My Father's Eyes. And I can remember that was probably the very first contemporary Christian song I ever heard. And it so moved me. I can remember the first time I heard it on the radio in my car, I had to pull off the road because I really wanted to listen to these words because they were so cool. Here's what the words say. Amy saying, I may not be every mother's dream for her little girl, and my face may not grace the mind of everyone in the world, but that's all right as long as I can have one wish, I pray. When people look at me, I want to hear them say, she's got her father's eyes. Her father's eyes. Eyes that find the good in things when good is not around. Eyes that find the source of help when help just can't be found. Eyes full of compassion, seeing every pain, knowing what you're going through and feeling it the same, just like my father's eyes. You know, one of the ways that you know that you're part of the family of God is that you have those same kind of eyes of compassion. You know, people that don't know the Lord, their heart doesn't go out to people in need as much as those of us who know the Lord. When we see a need, it breaks our heart. The Bible says that when Jesus looked out at the crowds, he had compassion on them. And when we look at hurting people, we should also have compassion. You know why? Because that's the nature of our Father. And thereby, it's the nature of our family. Let's notice something else about the greatest love of all. What about the proof of God's love? The proof of God's love. Sometimes somebody will say, hey, I love you. And that other person will say, well, prove it. Prove it to me that you love me. And that can mean a lot of different things. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about romantic love. You know, somebody has said that life is one crazy thing after another and love is two crazy things after each other. That may or may not be true. Some of you might have been of my generation. When we were teenagers, there was this real sappy movie. Can you remember that came on? It was called Love Story. And in that movie, Love Story, there was this terrible saying that became fairly famous or infamous, and it was this. You remember? Hold your hand up if you remember this. Love means what? Love means never having to say you're sorry. I mean, that made it on bumper stickers. That made it on T-shirts. I mean, that was displayed everywhere. And nothing could be farther from the truth. That's not what love is. Love is the willingness to admit when you're wrong and beg for forgiveness. And also love is the willingness to forgive when someone has hurt you. And so what the world understands as the proof of love is not what the Bible teaches. Let me show you how God proved his love toward us. Two ways he did. Number one, he proved it by sending Jesus to rescue us. It says there that God sent his one and only Son into the world. Now, that's a word that also appears in John 3:16, his begotten Son. I remember years ago, I heard a little child was quoting scripture and she just messed up this John 3:16 just a little bit. She said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten Son." And, you know, I don't blame her for getting that messed up because we don't really understand what the word begotten means. And that's why the newer translations get it right. It's the word monogene. Mono meaning one. Gene meaning like genetic. One birth. It means it was only one of a kind birth. God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son, his unique Son. What made the birth of Jesus unique? Well, he had an earthly mother, but he had a heavenly father. I've told you before, that's a good trivia question for you to start a gospel conversation. Just ask somebody who is the only person ever born who was older than his mother and the same age as his father. Let them chew on that a little bit and then tell them the answer is Jesus. But he had an earthly mother, but a heavenly father. He was one of a kind. He was born of a virgin. You know, on Wednesday nights on Webs, we've been going through all the miracles of the Bible. And last Wednesday night right here, Pastor Michael Gossett was teaching on the on the miracle of the virgin birth. And I was watching it online. I was in Dallas for a meeting. And he was right on target, because he was saying that you must believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ if you believe in the deity of Christ. In order to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you can't believe he was born just of an earthly father and an earthly mother. It wasn't that he was born of a natural birth and then he became the Messiah. He was God in the flesh when he was born, and he came to rescue us. It was the greatest rescue mission of history. In fact, Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's us. We were lost, and Jesus came, this one and only Son, to rescue us. Here's another way God proved his love. He proved his love by sacrificing Jesus to redeem us. Now, I want you to look at the verse in there, verse 10, that said he sent him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I don't usually kind of go into the Greek on something, but this is important because it's a word, helasteron, which is one word in Greek. And if you have a King James Bible, it uses a word that's harder to understand than you can imagine. It uses the word propitiation, and that's a big word that nobody knows what it means. Atoning sacrifice is a better translation. But let me describe to you what that word meant. You see, back in pagan mythology, you know, people believed in a lot of gods, but all they wanted to do was keep those gods happy. They didn't want those gods mad at them. They never thought they could have any kind of personal relationship with these gods. All they wanted was these gods to leave them alone. So you know what they would do? They would make these helastrons, these atoning sacrifices. It might be food. It might be livestock or something. But they would offer sacrifices to these gods just to keep them happy. You know, happy God, happy life. That was their attitude back then, you know. I just don't want the God to even notice me, okay? And so they made these sacrifices. But sometimes it was even a human sacrifice. You know, many times I've been to a place in northern Israel called Caesarea Philippi, where the huge temple of Pan was located. And it was a temple to the god Pan. And it was built over a huge cave out of which gushed hundreds of thousands of gallons of water a minute. And they thought that was coming from the underworld, and that cave was called the Gates of Hell, the Gates of Hades. And they had a temple built over it. And so every spring, to increase the fertility of the crops, the flocks, and the females, they would sacrifice a virgin by tossing her over into that gushing water. A human sacrifice. Why? They didn't want Pan to be upset, because when Pan is upset, there is chaos. But where do you think we got the word panic? That's right, from the half man, half goat god Pan. Panic. And so they would toss this virgin into the water. Here's the strange thing. If she came up, if she came to the top, even if she was dead, they thought that Pan had rejected her, so they had to get the next virgin in line and throw her in. You know, I can just imagine some of these poor girls are saying, "Stay down, stay down, stay down." But that's what this word was used for, helastron, atoning sacrifice. And God comes along and says, "No, you don't have to do that. My son Jesus is the once and for only atoning sacrifice for your sins." You remember Abraham climbed up to the top of Mount Moriah and was willing to take the life of his only son Isaac, and God said, "Stop." And Isaac said, "Father, where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will supply a lamb." And thousands of years later, Jesus became that lamb who was our substitute, who became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do we know that God loves us? Look at Romans 5:8. "But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Aren't you glad that God didn't say, "Okay, folks, when you clean up your act, when you get perfect, when you got everything in order, okay, then I will send my son to die for you"? No. He said, "While you're still sinners, God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for us." I'll always remember Adrian Rogers saying something like this. He would say, God doesn't love you because you're valuable. You are valuable because God loves you. And we don't deserve it, but that's what grace is. So that's the priority of God's love, the proof of God's love. Well, how do we get practical? So what? What do we do about this? How do we respond to this truth? So let's talk about the practice of God's love. And I'm always asking the question when I'm preparing a message, so what? How does this change my life on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? And all this means is that we need to be practicing God's love. Look at verse 11 again. Since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So there's a couple of dynamics here. First of all, he gives us the command to love one another's. To love one another. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love others even as I have loved you. It's like the 11th commandment. You know, they all knew the 10 commandments. Jesus is saying, okay, here's commandment 11, and it supersedes all 10 commandments. Love one another as I have loved you. So how do people know that you're a Christian? How can you prove to the world that you're a Christian? By wearing a cross? No, a lot of people wear crosses that aren't Christians. By having a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker on your car? By carrying a big black Bible? By memorizing scripture? By having a perfect attendance record at church? No, the way you prove that you're a child of God is by loving others as Christ loved you. Did you notice it says here, no one has seen God? And that's true, no one has seen God. But when you show other people God's love, guess what? You're showing them God. I mean, yesterday out here in our parking lot, when over 100 of our volunteers stood there all morning, and at least it wasn't raining, the first Feed Our Friends with no rain, and they gave food to all the hundreds and hundreds of cars that came through working with the food bank. And those people in those cars that we talked with and prayed with, they had to wonder, why do these people in this church, why are they giving away this food for free? And the answer is, we love you and we want to show God's love to you in practical ways. Nobody can see God, but when we do things like that and other acts of service, that's when they can see God. So he has given us the command to love God and to love others. And number two, he gives us the capability to love others. The capability. Have you discovered that there are some people who are easy to love, and then there are some people who are easier to love? I mean, really, let's face it. There are some people that you'd say, well, you know what? It's hard to love that person. They're just unlovely by their personality. And maybe you think it's hard to love them. No, I'm going to tell you, it's impossible. It's impossible to love some people. But Jesus loves everybody. And that's the key. He gives us the capability to love. How? Because he says his Spirit is in us. And the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so I want you to imagine right now, you're face to face with somebody that you find it difficult to love, hard to love, almost impossible to love. Just go ahead and imagine it in your mind, who that person is. Maybe a family member, it may be somebody you work with, it may be somebody that's wronged you or hurt you. I want you to imagine yourself looking at them, and then I want you to go through this little exercise of saying, you know what, I can't love you. It's impossible for me to love you, but Jesus, I know that you love this person, and Jesus, I know that you live inside of me, so Jesus, please love this person through me. And when you surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit, he will literally love that person through you. I mean, I got to admit, most people are easy to love. I mean, I love people, and don't you love somebody that's easy to love, that's always kind, and they're always giving you compliments, they're always encouraging you? I call these sort of teddy bear people. You just want to hug them, and they want to hug you back. But there are some people that aren't teddy bear people. There are some people who you would call porcupine people. Amen? In fact, there's been a whole book written about it. Lee Ezell wrote a book called Porcupine People, in which he says love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Now think about that, because that perfectly describes God's love for us, an unconditional commitment on his part to us, the imperfect person. George W. Truett was pastor of First Baptist Church Dallas for 47 years. Now, 30 years to me, that seems like a long time. I know it seems like a long time to you. But 47 years. He was pastor during the Great Depression. And in one of his messages, he told a story, because I've read the sermon. He told a story about a little boy living in New York City during the depths of the Depression. He was trying to help out his family. So every morning, he would buy 10 apples. He would buy 12 apples for a dime. And then he would set up a little board on the sidewalk with his 12 apples, and he would sell each apple for a penny. So if he sold all of his apples, he would make 2 cents profit that day to help his family. And George W. Truett said one day the little boy had gotten his apples out and set all 12 of them on the board, and some guy in a hurry just came by and ignored him and actually hit the side of the board, and the apples went rolling on the sidewalk to the curb, getting all bruised. And the little boy was so upset, he ran there and began to pick up the apples and gather them up and set them back up on the board, but they didn't look very good. They were bruised and broken, and a man stopped by, Dr. Truett said, and said, "Son, how much are those apples?" And the little boy had tears in his eyes, and he said, "Well, usually they're a penny apiece, but they don't look too good today, so I'll sell them to you for 2 for a penny. And the man reached in his wallet and brought out a $10 bill, which at that time was a lot of money. And he handed it to the little boy and said, "Here, son, keep the change and keep the apples." And the little boy was just amazed. And when he took that $10 bill in his hand, he looked up at that man, and Dr. Truett said, he asked, "Sir, are you God?" And the man said, "No, son, I'm just one of his children." You know, when you show love to somebody, you show them a picture of God. And the most basic truth that you'll ever understand is that God loves you and has a plan for your life. I can remember studying the writings of the great German theologian Karl Barth in seminary. He was a great German theologian who wrote about the intersection of scripture and culture. He resisted Adolf Hitler and was expelled to Switzerland during World War II. In 1962, he was touring the United States, speaking at a seminary in Chicago. And after a lecture, somebody asked him a question. They said to Karl Barth, "Dr. Barth, what is the essence of Christianity? If you could condense the essence of Christianity into one statement, what would it be?" And this is what he said: "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Can't get much more profound and simple than that. Well, let's circle back around to Whitney Houston. 2 nights before she died, her last public performance, she was called up on stage at a nightclub in Hollywood 2 nights before the Grammys, and she was asked to sing a song. This is all on video. She took the microphone and she sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." She did it a lot better than that. "Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong." Her last public appearance, performance, "Jesus loves me." I heard about a little boy who was feverishly sketching a picture, and his mother said, "Son, what are you drawing?" And he said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said, "Well, son, nobody knows what God looks like." He looked up and smiled and said, "They soon will." And I want to tell you that when you show the love of God to people in this community, you show them what God looks like. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. When we, in our sinful conditions, are so unlovable, we're just a mess, we know. But your love has changed us, redeemed us, cleaned us up, and made us in new creatures. And now, Lord, we know you've called upon us to love those around us and to show what the Father looks like by loving others. And so may you give to every one of us, Lord, a deeper desire to reflect your love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.